So tonight, I'm not sure if it was made aware, but and so that's partly my fault. We are going to continue in the What is the Church book. Do you have a copy? Okay, I have an extra. That's the reason I was asking.
I brought one extra. I meant to make some photocopies, but I left one at the house.
Before we look, I would like for us to look at a passage of Scripture in Jeremiah. I'd like for us to look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Tonight we will be in chapter 3 of the book, though, but right now I'd like for us to look at Jeremiah chapter 6. And this is quite telling of a people who is seeking something that is not found. And I believe that shamedly we can look at this and view the poor state of our church today. I mean the church as a whole, the body. I see many problems with compromise. And that's what our chapter's on tonight. It's called Doctrine Divides. And I would like us to look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Specifically, let's look at verse 13 and through 15. And we'll see a cry for peace. Verse 13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to prophet, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall amongst those who fall. And at the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace that can only come from you. Father, not just a peace of war, but Father, a spiritual peace in your body. Father, for this peace can only come from you. We cannot create this. We cannot create unity within ourselves, Father, apart from you. Father, help us tonight to understand what this peace looks like, to understand the importance of the truth of your word, how it can unify, and how that it can divide rightly. Father, thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so, in our chapter tonight, chapter 3 of What is the Church, we are looking at how doctrine affects. And I would like for us to look at these, look at the different aspects of this chapter here, verse, paragraph by paragraph. But I was reading a little bit about the importance of doctrine within our lives as a body. And I started to ask, how should we understand what doctrine even is? And I saw where J. Gresham Machen, he once said this. He said that life is built upon doctrine. That is what life itself is built upon. So for us today, God is more complete. So for us to obey God today more completely, for us to live a life that brings Him glory, we must get to know Him. And that is what doctrine is, a knowledge of God. But it is also true that if you want to know God better, you must seek to obey Him more perfectly. Doctrine and life are tied together. A Christian life that does not seek to know the doctrine of God, to seek to know it better, is a wasted one. After all, our ability to discern doctrinal or reality from any other truth depends upon the overall maturity of our Christian lives. So for us to understand what true doctrine is, and false doctrine is, for us to understand what true knowledge of God is and a false interpretation, we must have overall maturity within our Christian lives. Men named Bert Parsons once said, God has given us a hunger deep within our souls that causes us to examine fundamental truths about everything that God has revealed us. Think about it. We declare that what we believe in, even such simple songs as Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We have formulated in this statement what we believe about Jesus, about His love, about the object of His love, our assurance of His love, and the nature of biblical authority, all in one simple song. That is a very simple song, and that is not where our doctrine needs to end, but it is where it begins. We teach these to our children. I teach my family that our purpose in creation is to glorify God. And I believe that we do this by believing, confessing, and proclaiming our doctrine according to what He has revealed in His holy word. That is how we glorify God, by believing, confessing, and proclaiming what we believe. Doctrine is important. It defines who God is. Without doctrine, we would not know who God is. I have heard many times, I just believe, oh, just give me the Bible. That's all I need. Just give me the Bible. Well, with that said, we have to ask, well, what do we believe about the Bible? I hear people say, well, don't worry me about that doctrine. Just give me Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? We have to ask these questions. If we don't ask these questions, then we are being lazy. Doctrine is important. It defines who God is, and it combats against false teachings. And as we will see later, it provides us with courage to be a faithful steward and guardian of the one and only faith that was delivered to us, the saints. We must be good stewards of what has been given to us. But because it is important, doctrine has caused division for centuries. And I think rightly so, for only important things should cause division. So let's read chapter 3. Let's look at this paragraph by paragraph. I'd like for us to start there at that first paragraph, please. Jesse, would you read that first paragraph there for us? Yes. That's the end of the paragraph. Yes, right there.
When I was a young boy, I learned a saying that has served me well. It goes like this.
Ornithological.
Ornithological specimens of the same or similar plumage tend to habitually congregate in the closest possible proximity, while being translated birds of a feather flock together. We have a tendency to want to congregate with people with whom we hold similar values and viewpoints. In fact, one of the scandals of Protestantism is that many times the church's membership is not defined by a common confession of faith, but rather along socioeconomic lines of similarity. One of the things in the past that I respected about the Roman Catholic Church was that the church was established along the parish. First, second, third, fourth, and fifth Roman Catholic Church on the same block, like we might have the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church, or the First Presbyterian Church and the Second Presbyterian Church and the Third Presbyterian Church.
There are 41 churches in Stone County, where I live. There are 41 different churches. That's Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Catholic, and a few others. And within a population of the city of with the county of Stone County of only 17,000 people, 6,900 of them attend some form of, quote, Christian worship. Many would hear this and ask, well, what's the point? Doesn't this division just prove that Christianity can't be trusted? Why is there such a diverse group? Why are there Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Church of God, Church of Christ, Church of God in Christ? We have that's the literal one. Doesn't this division mean that Christianity can't be trusted, though? After all, if it was true, wouldn't everyone just agree? Well, the sad thing is, this type of thinking doesn't apply to any other aspect of reality. Even within a specific scientific field, something like, we'll say microbiology, there's a division among its thinkers and students concerning certain non-essential aspects of that field. What was the point of the Large Hadron Collider, they may ask? Was it simply a huge waste of time and money, or did we actually learn anything from it? Within art, is the classical artist more capable of expressing emotion than the New Age expressionist? Only Christianity receives criticism for being for having differing points of views on non-essential topics. It's a little hypocritical, I think. Now, it is true that we separate oftentimes over non-essentials or non-important things. Things like skin color, the size of our bank accounts, the country that we're born in. Or even here in the South, I've seen differing views and divisions over the color of the church pews. But even though these things may divide us, we can have unity. And let's look at that second paragraph there. Tasha, could you read that? So like we saw back in chapter 1, we discussed, and I know it was quite a long time ago, but we discussed that there was an attempt back in the 20th century under the ecumenical movement to create this World Council of Churches. I don't know if y'all remember speaking of that, but it was a conglomeration of Roman Catholic and Presbyterian and Evangelical and Mormon churches. And as we saw, that type of organizational unity, it really didn't work, mainly because so many compromises had to be made just for it to take one step forward. After all, in a movement like that, only compromise is the only way that anything will work. So when an organizational unity doesn't work, spiritual unity will string up. Brother, would you like to read? Yeah, Jack. The next paragraph. Lisa, would you read the next paragraph?
that was real. But there is serious danger in trying to ignore the doctrinal differences altogether.
So while it is true that spiritual unity can indeed be more beneficial than simply organizational, we should never compromise on doctrine. Compromise is the only way that a unity outside of doctrinal faith will work. Doctrinal faith is the only way that unity can be accomplished. Anything outside of that, anything outside of doctrinal faith will fail. Even this unity that we saw here, there was such a kumbaya that was desired that anything else was ignored. And we saw that created a problem. Ms. Anna, would you read the next paragraph there? Can you read the next two? The coffers. Yeah. Truly, it does seem that doctrine just doesn't seem to matter in the world anymore. And this is why liberal churches are in such disarray. As Dr. Sproul put it elsewhere, they have no passion about the essential context of the Christian faith. And I was discussing this with a brother just the other day about this aspect of liberal Christianity that has kind of started developing. He said that he saw that it was kind of developing from this Jesus culture movement that started back in the 70s and to where a lot of these churches were springing up and closed down malls, like a shopping center would close down and you'd have a church pop up there, and there was a lot of that happening, and nowadays it happened. It's a little more common for a church to take over an old movie theater or an old bowling alley or something like that. And it's done in a way to move away from this aspect of high church, is what they would call it, or I'm not sure what they would call it, to be honest. But it's this movement away from anything that would even look or feel like typical Christianity. But in the same mind, oftentimes what's lost is not just the visual image of what a church is, but the core, the doctrinal beliefs of what a Christian church is. Whatever is necessary to bring in the most people through the doors, whatever needs to be compromised, whatever needs to be lost, whether that be those old hymn books or whether that be who Jesus is, let's push it to the side. It can be lost in order to get the most people, the most feet in, the most seats in the pews. One editor from the Banner of Truth gave four reasons why doctrine is essential. He said the first is the simplest of all, because we love God. That is why doctrine is important. And if you love someone, you want to know everything about them. When I first met my wife, I wanted to know all that there was to know about her. I wanted to grow in love with her. I believe I love her now more than I did the day that we met. And that was because I have known more about her. And it's the same way in our sanctification. As we grow and as we learn, we grow in love. And that means we must grow in knowledge and the doctrine of what we believe. So the first and most simplest reason that doctrine is essential is because we love God. And the second would be that you believe that you must believe that what you learn will shape your spiritual life. If doctrine is important, if doctrine is important, then it should shape what your spiritual life looks like. The way that you think about God will affect the way that you relate to God. Thirdly, doctrine is important because we won't understand the world in which we live without it. A thorough knowledge of biblical doctrine will give you the tools to sort out all the practical problems of living in this complex world, even in matters where the Bible doesn't speak directly. So if you have a core doctrine of what you believe, even if the Bible does not speak upon it specifically, you will know how to answer that question. That is why doctrine is important. And fourthly, doctrine is important because without it, we won't know what to say to the unsaved people that we meet. Without hiding that knowledge in our hearts as we are instructed to, we will not know what to say to those people that we meet. Without knowing what we believe, we cannot be good ambassadors and good students and good stewards of what has been entrusted to us. A history of Christian martyrs can attest to the importance of the truth of Scripture. We can look through history. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it is a fantastic and sad history of the Christian faith and those who have died believing and confessing the truth in the face of harsh persecution. And we can see that doctrine was important to these people. It's important because the doctrine has such eternal significance that we must not be shy. They were not shy. We must not be shy either. Or even ashamed. I often see people say, well, I just can't share my faith because I don't know what to say. And so and it scares me. And they're almost apologizing for what they believe. Or when they are witnessing to someone and that person challenges them, they almost have to apologize the entire time. Well, I'm so sorry for that. I'm so sorry for what. For if we know what we believe, we do not have to be ashamed. We do not have to be apologetic. We can be bold, and we can boldly proclaim what we believe. We can boldly proclaim it regardless of the division that it causes, if what we believe is truly biblical. Let's look at these next paragraphs here. For those of the liberal persuasion. Brother Billy, would you do that?
For those of the liberal persuasion, the environment can be very diverse with respect to the tenets of creedal statements of Christianity because it doesn't matter to them. The creeds do matter to believers because believers are concerned about the content of their faith. Believers who are trying to be faithful to the Scriptures know that on virtually every page of the New Testament epistles, there is an exhortation with respect to guarding the truth of the faith once delivered. Paul is very concerned as he gives advice to Timothy, to Titus, and others to warn the church about those who would undermine the truth of the apostolic faith by means of false doctrine.
Sister Marjorie, could you read that next paragraph there?
The strongest indictment against 19th century liberalism was that waged by the Swiss theologian Emil Brunner in his classic work, Das Mittlere Paar of the Mediator. In this work, he talks about the Christology developed in 19th century theology that resulted in the denial of the deity of Christ and of his substitutionary atonement. Brunner says that he could define the essence of 19th century liberalism in one word, and the word was unglaub, or unbelief.
There is indeed a growing disdain or disregard and even an ignorance of creeds among those who profess to subscribe to them. Creeds do matter. They are the maps to which we use to navigate the doctrine of God's word. Yes, someone could argue that you don't really need a map to travel. But I believe that as we learned when we read Pilgrim's Progress, that John Bunyan's pilgrim understood by the end of his journey how important and helpful that a map was in order to arrive at a particular destination safely. This map we have is the result of qualified people devoting time and energy and wisdom to ensure that we understand the doctrinal road of Scripture. As Dr. Parsons put it again, the Bible is a beautiful and vast world of mountains and rivers and paths that we are called to climb. We are called to navigate them and walk as we look to learn and lean on those who have traveled them faithfully in generations past. This is a road that we must travel, and without a map, we will be led astray. And that's what creeds are. They are a directional map through the paths of Scripture. That is why they are so important. Without them, we would too quickly walk off the trail into a world of unity through compromise. Now let's look at these in the next paragraph there. Jesse, could you read that next one there? Could you read the next paragraph, please? It's Tasha. So while peace does sound real nice to us, what price are we willing to pay for it? Are we willing to go back into the darkness? Are we willing to leave the light and return to the darkness simply for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity? I'm not talking about the practice of causing controversy for the sake of controversy. That right there does need to go back into the darkness. What I'm speaking of is our willingness to cause controversy by preaching the gospel. The gospel will divide. It always has. But I believe that division over the gospel has always led to a purer and more concentrated understanding of who God is and where we stand before Him. As I've heard said, as Christians today, we should be seen as radical rebels to the liberal world that we live in. Rebels that bring gifts of peace, tolerance, kindness, and patience, contenders for the truth. That's the kind of rebel that we should be. Brother, will you read the next paragraph there? So Jesus was that kind of rebel. He instructed his followers not only to preach the gospel, but to teach those same people all that he had commanded. This is with the leaders at the time were afraid of. This is what they were afraid would happen. Not that there would be more rules to obey. I'm sure they would have been fine with that. The religious leaders banned Christ's teachings because they knew that this new doctrine would remove the legalistic burden that they had placed upon the people, and that it would divide the church. But this division is what needed to happen. The people were burdened under the weight of the law, and they needed the good news of the one who said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He was the one who would carry the weight of the law for his people. And the Jewish leaders were right. This would definitely divide the early church. Sister Anne, would you read that next paragraph, please? Yes. See, as I was reading this, the idea came to mind of the Prime Minister of Britain back in 1938, Neville Chamberlain. He met with Adolf Hitler, and after he met with him, he declared that he had achieved peace in our time. He said, "I have achieved peace in our time." And that was all while Hitler was preparing to unleash his war machine on all of Europe. Chamberlain was so carried away with his desire for peace that he allowed Hitler to play him for a fool. How foolish we are to desire unity, to desire peace so greatly that we will sacrifice any amount of truth or doctrine upon that altar of so-called peace. As we will see by the end of this chapter, the world can see when we are offering them a watered-down version of what truth is. And it will only push them away farther. Historically, at the time of the Reformation, the Protestants were not only called Protestants, but also evangelicals. This is chapter 13, the next paragraph. They were called evangelicals because they embraced the evangel, the gospel. Historically, though, the evangelicals of the 16th century started differing denominations. There were still foundational principles of unity that bound them all together. The two major points of unity in this historic classical evangelicalism were two key solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura and sola fide. Sola scriptura reflects the fact that all the different Protestant parties believed that the Bible was the final authority for matters of faith and practice. They all believed in the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. And second, they agreed on the carnal issues of the 16th century, namely the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that is, sola fide. Therefore, wherever else they differed, such as over the sacraments or other doctrines, at least they had the sentiment that what they did hold in common bound Protestants together. That unity endured for several centuries. It's only in our time that we've seen this group of people who call themselves evangelicals break ranks over these two doctrines. Up until the latter parts of the 20th century, one could almost guarantee that a person who calls himself an evangelical believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and that it was infallible, and that it was inspired, and that it was inerrant. You can't make that assumption anymore. That unity has been dismantled. In fact, one historian argues that the term evangelical has been almost entirely emptied of its meaning. Historically, to be an evangelical meant something doctrinally. That is, that it was defined in terms of particular confessions. Now it tends to be defined by a methodology rather than a theology. And there's the same kind of pluralism rampant in so-called evangelical circles today that we have seen in this historic liberalism. It's a razor's edge to try to live as a Christian and as much as possible to live peaceably with all. We really need to bend over backwards to keep peace. Yet, at the same time, we're called to be faithful to the truth of the gospel and the purity of the church. Now, concerning this topic, Dr. Sproul made a comment. I heard him being interviewed. He said, if Christian unity is to mean anything, it must be a unity of faith grounded in the truth. To sacrifice conviction for peace is to have no conviction at all. See, Christians have often divided over things that are not essential and even lobbed charges of heresy at one another for a very long time. I think this has caused a distaste for theology in the minds of many people and maybe even created a tendency to downplay any essential differences between the visible church. And that's why people will look at these diversity of church and they'll say, well, that's just a those guys are hypocrites. They don't honestly all believe the same thing. They're all arguing and bickering so much. And I believe that's because we have lobbed charges of heresy over non-essential things that have not been important. And we have downplayed any essential differences so that the world cannot even see them anymore. And because of all the hate shown over less important doctrines, many will just completely discredit anything that we say. Church, we should be passionate for the truth. But let us not divide, though, unless the core of Christianity is at stake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time discussing the doctrine, the truth, the rich theology, Father, that you have entrusted us with. Thank you, Father, for the centuries of faithful men and women that have taken these doctrines and have developed them and we have been able to use them to help us grow, Father. You have used them within our life. Holy Spirit, help us to take these things that we have learned, to hide them in our heart so that we can better witness to those around us, so that we can better love the Father. Thank you, Father, for all that you've given us. Thank you for this gathering tonight. It's in your name I pray. Amen.